December came around, same question. January, same question. March, same question. April, Sean, I really need a title. I need two titles because someone canceled. And then May, he was like, nincompoop, I need a title. And so I just kind of typed it in. I have a confession to make. My confession is, I'm not too crazy about the subject of God's judgment. I did not like that topic. I'll tell you why. Same reason probably Martin Luther felt that way. I kind of feel like we live in a society where we are judged all the time about every single thing you can think about. And I always feel like I'm always falling afoul of society standards. I don't dress right. I don't weigh what I should. I'm 5'11¾". Didn't quite make 6 feet. You know, I have too much gray hair. My kids act weird sometimes. We don't go to the right school. We don't live in the right house. We don't live in the right neighborhood. I don't make the right amount of money, or et cetera, et cetera. Do you guys ever feel that way? It's like every time, I haven't saved enough for retirement. You know, it's like I'm from Texas, or not, I live in Texas anyways. What's that? I'm not from Texas. I'm from Canada, which is worse, right? It's like, oh, those weird Canadians. We just live according to these standards that we're always constantly judged by. You're either watching too much TV or the wrong type of TV, or you like sports too much, or you don't like just whatever standard you can think of. There are thousands of little L laws that we're always being judged according by, and we're always falling afoul of. And so I remember Martin Luther was struggling with this, with all the little laws of the Roman Catholic Church, and he knew all about a God of judgment, and what he wanted was to find a gracious God. And that's the great joy of my life, focusing on a gracious God, finding a gracious God. But I don't get to pick what's in God's Word. And God's Word reveals what God's Word reveals. And God's Word reveals that there are judgments. So just because I don't like that as a topic doesn't mean I should avoid teaching about it, right? We have to be faithful to the Word of God, and we can't twist it to make it mean what we want it to mean. So I am glad we're doing a conference on the judgments of God, but I really struggle to find a topic to talk about. And then it finally hit me sometime in early May, middle of May, when Bob was just really on my case about it. I came up with this title of, yes. Yeah, early this morning, late last night, in between the crazy conversations I was having and really enjoying. Here's why I'm not thrilled by God's judgment, by the way. Because of Psalm 143, verse 2. And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for no person living is righteous in your sight. I know how my judgment before God is going to end, if it's just up to me. If it's just between me and him, I know what the answer is. It's not going to be very pretty. I love these quotes from a famous French aphorist. Hardly any man is clever enough to know all the evil he does. Here's another one, if I can get it to work. We confess to little faults only to persuade ourselves we have no great ones. Aren't we really eager to confess, like, oh yeah, I can, you know, oh yeah, maybe I eat too much, or maybe I'm little, you know, I'm a perfectionist or something, which I am. Because we don't really want to reveal how deep that sin really goes. You know how it is? So, why I'm not thrilled by God's judgment? Because I know what's going to happen to me. But I started thinking about God's judgments, and I wanted to talk about flexibility. That's the word that kind of came up to me. Flexibility in God's judgments. This kind of comes up a lot in the radio and the podcast. And so I think I have 5 areas of flexibility. I think 3 of them, you guys are going to agree with me 100%. Number four will stretch you a little bit. And number 5, you might get angry at me. I'm not quite sure. We'll find out. But I want you to repeat after me, because people may make this mistake. I'm treating you as adults who can, like, talk about this and discuss this. And so, but repeat after me. I'm not predicting what God will do. Am I predicting what God will do? If anyone asks, was Sean predicting what God's going to do in the future? You guys are going to say, no, he told us, he warned us. He's not predicting what God will do. Here's the first area of flexibility. The age of accountability. I know that's section. I know, you know, when you start off with an introduction with one, the first point is actually section two. I know. It's weird. I'm sorry. The age of accountability. I think the Bible teaches that being morally accountable towards God requires a certain amount of knowledge. And little children, small children, just don't meet that requirement. If I understand the biblical evidence correctly, I think that is what the Bible generally teaches, but you're going to see there's kind of an exception there. For example, in Deuteronomy 1:39, moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil. Is there a point when a child is so small that they have no knowledge of good and evil? Yes or no, based on this text? Right? They're just too small to know anything about good or evil. It requires a certain amount of knowledge. And if you don't have that knowledge, you're not capable of making moral decisions which would result in moral actions. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. It sounds to me that in order to choose in an accountable way between good and evil, you need to know enough. Would you agree that that's what that verse says? You need a certain minimum amount of knowledge in order to choose good and refuse the evil. And consequently, young children, if I understand the Bible correctly, are not capable of even doing good and evil. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, there's a point where you're not even capable of doing it. Is a goldfish capable of doing good or evil? No, it just reacts. It just swims. A little baby is the same way. So a lot of people say really young children are not morally accountable. Most people agree with that. But then theologians disagree about where that minimal age starts and how much knowledge does it really require before you become morally accountable before God. Now, a lot of people I've heard, and I used to think this, because now I've had three babies. I used to think that not moral accountability can start really soon because it happened really early that my kids would look me in the eye and totally disobey what I was saying. Has everyone experienced that in raising their own children? Right? Yes. I will never forget having one of my kids in the high chair. And they're eating their oranges and they're like throwing their food on the ground. And I'm like, do not throw your food on the ground. And they would take, I forget who it was. I think they all did it, but Daphne just took that little orange. I said, don't throw it on the ground. And she just started outstretched that arm, looking at me. Don't do it. Looking. Do not throw that orange on the ground. Looking. Boom. So I used to think, okay, 1.5, you're morally accountable. You're going to hell. But I've begun to rethink that position. I think even though, like sometimes, like a cat. Do you have a cat? We're cat people. We're not really dog people. I'm sorry. We're cat people. But you ever seen a cat just kind of go? Do you ever see a cat just kind of do this, you know? And it knows it's not supposed to do that, and it just knocks that cup off the ground. Does everyone have a cat that does that? Yeah. Is it morally accountable for that action? I don't know. I don't know that a cat knows enough. We treat it as morally accountable. You will get the spray bottle, Mr. Cat. But I'm beginning to think actually God doesn't even hold little children accountable. Here's why. This has come up in the podcast many times. Do you guys remember the Exodus story? They leave Egypt, they get to the promised land, and they send in spies to the promised land. The spies come back afraid. They spread the fear among the people. And the people are like, it sounds great except for the giants and really scared of them, so we're not going to go in. Let's go back to Egypt. And they're even talking about murdering Moses in order to get back to Egypt. And do you remember how God reacts? God totally, you know, to put it in like the message terms, he totally flips out, right? And he's like, I'm going to kill everybody. And then Moses is like, that would be horrible advertising for you to like rescue your people. And then you kill them all. And then the Egyptians would just make fun of you and you can't do that. And so God is like, you're right. But I'm going to kill some of you. Is this working? I don't know. I did this in Mac and now this is a PC. But you remember the story. God kind of goes back on threatening to kill everybody. And he just says, everybody, Every one of you, and what year is that? 20 years old or more. So what's the age of accountability in the Exodus story? 20. 20. Who's kind of shocked that that's kind of high? You think that's kind of a high number, right? Right. So in that case, the age of accountability was 20. Now, is there a difference, a big difference between like 19 years and 11 months and 20 in terms of your moral accountability? Sounds like it's kind of like an arbitrary number. Could God have chosen like 21? Could he have chosen 25? Is there anything magical about 20? Not that he's explained. So I think maybe that is an area of flexibility. Bob has often said that he thinks that at the rapture, the children of believers who are 19 and younger won't be held accountable, and they'll be raptured with their parents. I mean, it's a speculation, but it's based on a principle that God has this range of moral accountability. And think about who these people are. They saw miracles every day. They had prophets. They saw like a visible manifestation of God. They had a lot of evidence, and yet God still put that age of accountability really high. So what might he do for other people? I don't know. He has a lot of flexibility in there. But here's where the biblical evidence gets even more complicated. Sometimes God can hold children responsible. Do you remember what he did to the Canaanites? Go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, and infants. He held them responsible. Do you remember what do you do with a rebellious son under Old Testament law? Stone on death. They were held responsible. Why wasn't the age of accountability applied to them? I mean, how does that work? I don't know the answer, but I do know, or this suggests to me, that God has flexibility in setting an age of accountability for people in his judgments. Here's another one, degrees of punishment. I think this is one you guys are going to agree with me as well. Oh man, these are all just messed up. You'll remember when David did a census of his people, and for some reasons I don't quite grasp. I know the typical explanations, but I still don't. I'm like, really? David did this census, and God was really angry, and he comes to David with this warning that basically you get to choose your own punishment, but you have basically three options. You have the option of famine, you have the option of getting killed by your enemies, or you have the option of getting plague. And so that in itself suggests that, hey, here's a little bit of flexibility in how you're going to be punished. I'm going to let you decide. And do you guys remember what David decides of the three? He throws himself on God's mercy. He's like, I'd rather be in the hands of God than in the hands of men. And so he throws himself in the hands of God, and he appeals to God's mercy. Just don't let the people decide. Don't let my enemies decide how many of us we're going to kill. I'm just going to let God, he's going to decide. I'm going to depend upon his mercy. And, oh my goodness. So what happens is the Lord sends a plague on Israel. He kills how many people? 70,000 people. So God decides to send a plague. And then he sends an angel to destroy Jerusalem. And just as the angel's about to destroy Jerusalem, when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, does this remind you of any other story in the Old Testament? He stretches out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, and the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who's afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. Does that remind you of any other story? Abraham, right? He's about to kill Isaac, and God stops him. But God relented. He could have destroyed Jerusalem. He could have killed all those people in Jerusalem, committing all that economic damage, cultural damage in terms of loss of life. But God decided, no, this is enough. But could God have gone on to destroy Jerusalem? Yeah. Could he have decided to kill 80,000 people? Yeah. God has flexibility, it seems to me, in terms of how much punishment, the degrees of punishment he will mete out to a people, to a person. At least that's what he's done in the past. Am I predicting what God will do in the future? No. I'm just pointing out what God has done in the past in his previous judgments. Looks like he has flexibility there. How about degrees of reward? Does he have flexibility in giving out degrees of reward? Oh, man. How do I do this? Can I just escape this? If I escape this, can you guys see more of this? If I go here and if I go like that, can you see that? I'm just going to do this other conference style where people just put up their Word documents and you guys will just have to follow me. Jesus tells this comparison, really. Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him after he comes in from the field, come immediately and recline at the table to eat? On the contrary, will he not say to him, prepare something? He basically just gives him more stuff to do. Well, I really want you to pay attention to this last thing. So you too, when you do all these things which are commanded you, say, we're so great, we really deserve a lot of praise from our master, and we should get a raise, and we should get lots of money and lots of rewards from him. Is that what you should say if you've done everything your master has asked you to do? What should we say? We should say, just read it out loud. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to have done. Sorry, did I read the awkward translation? So let's say you serve the Lord perfectly all your life. Do you deserve a reward according to this saying of Jesus? No. You've just done what was required of you. That really, to me, I don't know, you guys can challenge me on this later, but that to me, I always think of rewards. Is rewards kind of like legalistic? Is it like tit for tat? Is it like, Paul says, you know, if works are involved, then it's no longer of grace. It's either of grace or of works. But when I look at this saying, I think to myself, you know what? Has anyone here ever served the Lord faithfully all the time, done everything your master has asked you to do? Have you done that today, like this morning? No, you guys are like stealing food from the cafeteria. So therefore, you should say to yourself, we are unworthy. And yet, even though we're unworthy, even though we haven't done everything our master has asked us to do, guess what? Not only does he give us eternal life for free, but he's decided to just reward your service anyways. And he set the bar really, 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 really low, I think. My wife, I'll talk about that in a second. My wife was doing her devotions and she came across this passage. And she just kind of was struck by God's unequal response in lavishing grace versus giving out punishment. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing or visiting the iniquity on the children for the sin of the parents, read it out loud to me, to the and fourth generation. So to how many generations? Third and fourth. This is just a principle. But showing love to 1,000 generations. And she's like, wow, that is amazing. What does that reveal about God? The punishment goes to the third or fourth, but the love goes to 1,000. Is that equal? That's totally unequal. What does that tell us about God? That he loves just showering. He just loves showering people with his love, with generosity. He just loves showering people with his love. Do you remember the story, and we've talked about this, the parable of the workers in the vineyard? And if you'll remember, he goes to some workers at the beginning of the day, and he basically offers them, let's say, $200 for a day's work, and they agree to it. And all throughout the day, he hires more and more workers for the same amount of money until you get to the very end of the day, and those guys are getting paid the equivalent of $200 an hour. And when it comes pay time, the guys who got paid $200 for a day see that some people are getting paid $200 an hour, and they start complaining that it's not fair. And the master says, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? That tells me that God has flexibility in giving out however many rewards that he wants, in being as generous as he wants to be in giving out his rewards. Is there a rate of exchange between good deeds and rewards? Is there even a rate? Can you figure out, well, I did this good deed and that merits like this type of condo in the kingdom, or, you know? Do we have a labor theory of value? I don't know if you guys know what that is, but some people think what you've done is worth the amount of time that you put into it. So if you've spent a year on a painting, you should get paid, you know, $70,000-$80,000. Is that how the world works? What if that painting really is garbage? How much is that worth to you? Zero. I think God, when he sees our labor, the value of that labor is not like how much effort we put into it. It's however God just values it. He sees that little cup of water that you've given, and he just invests that with so much value that his reward is way disproportionate to the little effort that you put in. I'm comforted by that idea personally. That my pitiful little life might actually get, I can't be rewarded based on what I've done. My works are so mixed in with mixed intentions and mixed motivations that I feel relieved that my rewards might be more a matter of God's grace than what I've done. I was also thinking about, my wife is from a little town in West Texas called Hale Center. Not Hell Center, Hale Center. It's a one exit town, one gas station town. And I was just thinking about the parable of the talents and the cities that they get. And I'm like, are you getting 10 Hale Centers? I mean, does the one guy get Chicago compared to 10 Hale Centers? How is Jesus going to figure that out? You know, is the 10 better than the one? I don't know. We kind of assume that the one must be a lot worse than the 10, but how is God going to figure that out? I don't know, but it seems to me that he has a lot of flexibility. All right, this one. So far, are you guys following what I'm saying so far? You know, kind of makes sense, right? If not, I'll hear about it tonight. But I have carefully scheduled myself so there's no Q&A about this talk. There you go. Fit it in with door prizes. The standards by which you are judged. Okay, this one's going to stretch you. This is going to stretch you. God has three kinds of knowledge. All right, don't tune out on me. God has three kinds of knowledge. He has natural knowledge, and that is everything that could happen. All right? He could have created, I love Star Trek, but not the new ones, the old ones. I like Star Trek. He could have created the Star Trek universe. We could all have been Klingons, and Jesus could have been Klingon or something. He could have done that. That was a possibility for him. He didn't. He did this world, but he could have created the Star Wars universe or whatever. Everything that could have happened, God knows all possibilities. But then there's foreknowledge. God knows what will happen. All right. He knows the future. And I always think about Jesus knowing that Peter was going to deny him three times, when he was going to do it in the morning before the rooster crowed. He has foreknowledge. But in between those two knowledges, there's something called middle knowledge. Who has heard of middle knowledge before? A few of you. Basically, middle knowledge is God knows what would have happened. The would is different from the could. The could is just all possibilities. But the would is that God knows what you would have chosen if you were placed in different circumstances. Here is the proof of that. There's a very famous, but this is really just an isolated saying, but it's so suggestive to me. Jesus pronounces these woes on these cities, and pay attention to what he says. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred to you had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred to you had occurred in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. what is going on here? Jesus is saying, have you ever wondered like how some people just get a better chance, it seems, to believe in the gospel than others? Like there's this problem that people talk about, the problem of the unevangelized. But I think those of us in the Free Grace Movement know that's not the only problem. People who've never heard the gospel, we have a problem of people who've been under-evangelized or mis-evangelized. How many people have only ever been exposed to a work salvation gospel message? That's a problem. What does God do for those people? Well, it turns out that this doesn't address that. That's just kind of like a related problem. It turns out that Jesus realizes, he admits, that Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, did they have a good chance to believe? Or in this case, to repent? They had Jesus himself come to them, preaching to them, doing miracle after miracle after miracle. Would you have liked that chance for yourself or for your neighbor to come to believe in Jesus? That's an ideal circumstance, right? To have Jesus himself preaching to you, and you're seeing his miracles, and you're hearing his words, and you're seeing everything that he's doing firsthand, and your neighbors are getting healed, and you can, that's amazing, right? Did anyone get anything like that when you got evangelized? I got a kind of a paranoid mom who was kind of like, you know, like an Old Testament prophet. But somehow I still came to faith. Jesus is recognizing that, know what? You guys had an awesome chance to repent. And he's recognizing, isn't he, that these other guys didn't get as good enough of a chance. They didn't see these things. In fact, he's saying, isn't he, if they had seen these things, they would have repented. They would have reacted this way, which raises the question, Jesus, why didn't you go back and do that? If you knew they would have repented, why not? Why not? I don't know what kind of witness they had, but why wouldn't you have given that to them knowing that they would have reacted that way, responded that way? And honestly, I don't know. I don't know what Jesus would say to that. I don't know what his answer is to that. But he kind of gives a little bit of an answer. He says, basically he's saying, I understand that they didn't get as good enough of a chance as you guys did. But guess what? It seems like God's actually going to take his middle knowledge into account when he evaluates what you've actually done. So he's going to see that Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, they did not respond correctly. And yet, he's going to judge them for what they actually did. But he's also going to take into consideration what they would have done, what he knows they would have done. He knows they would have repented if they had been given this much greater, clearer witness. And guess what? That's going to affect God's judgment, because what is it going to be for them on the day of judgment? It's going to be more tolerable. God's middle knowledge of what they would have done is going to result in a more tolerable judgment for them. Have you ever like walked past a neighbor's house and you try to peek into their backyard by looking through the slats in the fence all the time, right? Oh, they have a fence? They have a pool? Oh, really? Oh, that's a good idea for a gazebo. Yeah. Oh, look at them. What are they doing over there? I kind of feel like this is just kind of getting a peek into the future through a slat in the fence. Jesus doesn't, he just gives us just a peek. Wow. I don't know. It blows my mind that God might use his middle knowledge to influence how he's going to judge people. And my mind starts racing about, man, would this apply to that situation? Would this apply to that? Like, this is a negative thing. Like, these guys are not saved so far as I understand. They're not saved, although this was kind of a temporal judgment. But still, this was a negative judgment and just makes their negative judgment a little bit less negative. That's pretty much as far as you can go with this. But if you extrapolate and you just think about, well, if God's using his mental knowledge, where does this lead us? But let me repeat myself. Am I predicting what God will do? No, I am just looking at these texts and just thinking out loud and treating you guys as adults. Although I have to say that the homeschool kids that we were teaching at VBS, man, they are smart. Parents, you guys are doing a great job. with those kids. Bob was giving them this lecture, you know, and they were handling, not this particular lecture, but you should have heard Bob just lecturing to these kids. It's like he forgot that they were 10 years old, but they handled it. They totally handled it. So anyways, apparently God not only judges you according to what you did, but also, can I just delete this so you can read it, according to what you would have done. Last one, secret escape clauses. Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah? He gets sent to Nineveh. Does Jonah like the Ninevites? He hates the Ninevites. Maybe we'd call him a racist or a culturalist or something, but he hates them. And God sends him with a message. We only find out in the latter half of the book what the message is. The message is 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown because they're a wicked city and God's going to judge them. So Jonah hates the Ninevites and he is sent with the message that they're going to be destroyed. And so he should really be what? He should be happy about this message, right? This is exactly what he wants. He hates the Ninevites. He wants them to die. But what does he do instead? Does he deliver the message? No, he runs in the opposite direction. And you think to yourself, why? Why would you do that? This is the message you want to give to the Ninevites. Why wouldn't you do that? Well, he explains later why he didn't want to go. You know the story. He preaches this message of destruction. The Ninevites, they repent. God relents. Destruction does not come upon them. And even the animals kind of get covered in sackcloth and ashes. And is Jonah happy at this outcome? No, he's angry. He's depressed about this outcome. And he explains why. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Then he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in anticipation of this, I fled to Tarshish, since I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy, and one who relents of disaster." What strikes me about this is, even though, was there anything in this message that said that Nineveh would not be overthrown? 40 days, you guys are toast. There is no way out. There's no advertised way out in this message. This is a done deal. You guys are toast after 40 days. But what did Jonah know? He knew that there could be a secret escape clause. Because God is merciful and loving and slow to anger, and he relents of disaster. And so he didn't want to give what looked like a rock solid destruction message, because he knew God was compassionate enough that there might be a secret escape clause for these people. And that made him angry. That, I don't know, that's kind of, did it make the Ninevites angry? Do you remember? They said, we don't know about this God. Maybe he'll have mercy on us. Let's just see. And even they were kind of counting on God's mercy a little bit. And so they repented and it paid off for them. They didn't get destroyed. So what can God do? He's free to relent. Even if he has pronounced absolute judgment on these people, because of who he is in his character, he is free to relent, because he can let mercy triumph over his judgment. He can let his love and compassion come before this message of destruction, to just kind of give them a way out. Because you remember what he says to Jonah. He says, "Do you understand how many people are in that city, and even animals?" Implying that I love even the animals. I love these people. I don't want to destroy them. So God can choose to have a secret way out for those facing judgment. That seems to be an area of potential flexibility for God to do. But again, am I predicting what God is going to do in the future? No, I'm just pointing out what God has done in previous judgments, giving him an area of flexibility. Conclusion. There's other areas of flexibility. There's the timing of the judgment. There's the duration of the judgment. There's the location of the judgment. There's substitution, and there's even being from Kentucky. God has to make allowances for things. No, substitution, I wanted to talk about that. To me, this is the most amazing areas of God's flexibility and judgment. He sent Jesus to die on our behalf, in our place. There really wasn't anything, I don't know if there's anything kind of explicit in the law or something that would say that, you know, when you've done something to deserving of death, God can provide a substitute, but he can. And he did by sending Jesus to die for us on the cross. I liked JB's talk, on how the God's judgment in the cross. And it was a substitution. He judged two things in our place. So that we can just live with him and have eternal life for free. And I wish I would have talked more about Jesus, but this was more of an Old Testament thing. But you can think about in all throughout the Old Testament, when he asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, what did God provide? A substitute. All the Levitical sacrifices, you came before the Lord in the temple, and instead of you dying, what did you get to provide? A substitute. God in his graciousness allowed a provision of a substitute to die in your place. And so that's another area of God's flexibility. It turns out he doesn't have to show his wrath upon you. He doesn't have to impute sins to you. He can just substitute you for Jesus and impute your sins to Jesus. And I thank him for that. To repeat, am I predicting what God might do or will do? No. I'm just saying what he did, and so it's an area of flexibility. And there's two attitudes, as I was thinking about this. There's two attitudes we can have to that flexibility. Some people are just rule followers. Like my kids, somehow we've raised them to be rule followers. And if we just deviate from what we've said just a little bit, if we've just deviated from the rule just a little bit, they start accusing us of like being liars. You lied to us. You said two scoops. This is 1.5 scoops at best. Rule followers don't like flexibility. They don't like it. They get angry about it. Jonah got angry at God's flexibility. The early vineyard workers really got angry at the landowner's generosity and flexibility in payment. And I don't really, you know, in some way I don't blame them. You know, I can understand that. You know, someone getting paid way more for a lot less work. I can understand that, but I can also understand, guess what? It's his money. Anyways, that's one attitude. But the other attitude is people can be relieved and overjoyed at that flexibility, kind of like the Ninevites and the late day workers. So there's two attitudes you can have. I don't know which one you have. You can get angry at God's flexibility, or you can find some type of relief in it. You guys can tell me over supper or as we kind of hang out. So thank you very much for that.